As we read, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, great numbers of people come to hear him. We are told in verse 5 that the word spread not only through Jerusalem, but throughout all the region of Judea and Jordan. John's preaching of truth brings many to be convicted of their sins, and they repent, they confess those sins, and they come also to be baptized. They rejoice in the good news of salvation because of the sacrifice of God sending his Son and knowing of that being washed clean. But we also ought to note that it was not only the elect and genuine believers that were attracted to the preaching of John. And we can expect that there'll be many others attracted to the church and to preaching and so forth. That will be the case right throughout history. There will be many others that will be attracted, that will come in. There will be those who are the elect, who first of all come because of all sorts of other reasons too. They may come because they are invited to come in here, or they come out of curiosity, or they come because of some difficulty in their life. But however they come, if they are the elect, when the word comes to them and it is applied by the Holy Spirit and by the power of grace, it changes their hearts. God regenerates them. They are converted and they believe. But there will also be those who come to the visible church and come under the preaching of the word for all sorts of other reasons. And they have no faith. They have no love for God. There is none of that there. And it may be that they come into the church for quite some time, the out of visible church. We ought not to be surprised when that happens. We ought not to be surprised that there are hypocrites within the visible church, and we ought not to be surprised when circumstances come along that show this up and such hypocrites are then revealed. All of that will simply highlight the truth of the gospel. That it's not men who save themselves, but it's God who saves by the power of his word, but by grace, his grace, that wonderful, undeserved favor towards sinners who would never have been saved apart from the power of his transforming grace. It's all for his glory. It's just this situation of both those who are true believers, but also others who have come along to John the Baptist. That's the situation that arises with the ministry of John the Baptist. We're not told here why it is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to John, but they actually come to be baptized. Notice that. They come along and they came to his baptism. Not just to hear him, but to his baptism. Perhaps what they do is they see that there are many crowds of people that are being attracted to John, and they're going out to him and hearing what he's talking about, and they're all being baptized, and therefore they fear that perhaps they're going to lose their influence over the people if they don't sort of follow suit and they just go through the process of going out and hearing him and being baptized as well. Maybe that's why they go. Perhaps it is that they thought there was additional kudos to be obtained by participating in this act of baptism. Whatever the reason, they line up for this baptism also. But when John sees them there, it leads to a most severe and penetrating denunciation and warning. Can you imagine being there? That John has been preaching the good news. John has been preaching the necessity for preparing the way of the Lord, that the Savior is coming. And then he turns to these people and uses those words that we read of there. Oh, generation of vipers. Wow. And he's speaking concerning the leaders in the church when he says these words. And John says they have no real fruits of faith. They have no faith. They're not believers in Jehovah God. But in this text, there is much for us here also, much for our instruction, and also for our comfort. So let's take up and examine our text under the theme, bear genuine fruit. That's really the essence of what John the Baptist is saying here. Bear genuine fruit. We consider that under three headings. First of all, the piercing condemnation for a start. Secondly, the solemn warning that is given. And thirdly, the resultant comfort for the true child of God. First of all, then, the piercing condemnation. It was predominantly the Pharisees and the Sadducees to whom John addresses himself here. We're told that right in verse 7. It's when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come, that's when he says these things. Who are these men? These men were the leaders of the church in that day. They were, if you like, the cream of the religious elite. They were the ones who were supposedly the leaders in what it was to be a follower of Jehovah God, to be a true Jew. The Pharisees, they saw themselves as being the most knowledgeable in the Bible of that day, in all of the Old Testament scriptures. They saw themselves as being experts in those things. And not only experts, but also the most pious in putting it into practice. You see that with the Pharisee in the temple, don't you, when he prays, "Lord, thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm so much better than they are. Look at me. You know, I fast three times in the week and I tithe. You know, I know the Word of God and I walk in the Word of God." That's basically what the Pharisees were about, and they constantly reminded others of just that very thing. Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were, if you like, a sect who were quite often made up of many of the Levites at that stage, but they were often rich business owners and very commonly involved in the government at that time of Israel as well. They enriched themselves quite often too on the trade that went on around the temple. Remember when Jesus cast out all the business type stuff that was going on in the temple? Almost certainly that was tied in with the Sadducees. Yet here, what does John call them? Here they are, the leaders, the cream of the religious elite. John says, "You generation or brood of vipers." Vipers. What's a viper? In those days, the viper was a smallish desert snake, very common in the region where John was actually preaching. These desert snakes would quite often, they would remain fairly still on the ground, and they may just look fairly innocent, like a bit of a sort of a twig or a stick or something like that. But if someone came near, suddenly they would strike, latch on, and pump venom into them. They were venomous snakes, and therefore dangerous and feared. So when John calls them vipers, you understand what he's saying. He's saying these men, they're highly deceptive. These men appear to be innocent. They look innocuous, don't they? They may even appear to be, these Pharisees and Sadducees, highly useful, very good men. But he says, don't be deceived, because they're deceivers. They're deceivers. They are venomous in the church of God. They are highly dangerous. They deceive with false doctrine, with false teaching, and in reality, they hate the truth and they hide it behind this mask of religion. Wow. Think that was just in that day? Let me assure you, brethren, today the visible church is full of vipers. It's not just that day. It's today as well. There will be many, many who are vipers in the church today. Just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, despite the fact that they have all sorts of talk and so forth, they are highly deceptive. They're dangerous. They're even venomous. We need to be on the lookout for these things. Just the same as when the Israelites walked through the deserts and the wilderness in those days, they had to watch out for the vipers. As we walk through this life, watch out for the vipers that are going to be present within the broader visible church. They are going to be there. The church actually needs to speak out and name them for what they are too. So much of the broader church world these days, you have so many that there are these vipers that are speaking false doctrine and false teaching, and it's spreading through the church, and yet you have other church leaders that are saying, oh yes, well, my brother, I disagree with him somewhat, but he's still my brother and he's just got a different point of view. What they'd be saying, he's a viper. And the church not be infected with the political correctness. Let's stand up for Jesus Christ and call a viper a viper. John the Baptist did, Jesus Christ did, the apostles did. Let's us do it too. Let's follow Christ, not the political correctness. But we also need to see that in fact it's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were referred to here. And we know that when you actually compare this account with the parallel account in Luke chapter 3, where it tells us that John addressed this not just to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but also to the multitude that came forth to be baptized. There were many others who also came out for all the wrong reasons. So that what we are to understand is that we actually need to apply this more broadly. It's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This description of viper actually applies to every single man, woman and child without Christ. If we don't have the grace of Christ, then we're vipers. And knowing this, we need to listen carefully and apply this truth to ourselves. What else does John go on to say in this piercing condemnation? In verse 9, he picks out the exact problem. What is the main problem here? The main problem is that they have their trust in themselves. These unbelieving Jews, they simply trusted in the fact that they were better than others because of who they were in and of themselves. They said, I'm the offspring of Abraham. By virtue of my birth only, therefore I am accepted of the Lord. But they didn't realize that by birth they were the children of Adam also. By virtue of being children of Adam, then they were the offspring, the seed of Satan by nature, of the serpent, of the viper. Therefore they were vipers themselves without the grace and the salvation of Jesus Christ. John reminds them that God is a powerful and saving God, and he raises up the members of his church to himself. In fact, God can do so from the rocks if he desires. Being physical descendants of Abraham in no way made you to be inheritors of salvation and free from the wrath of God. And therefore John says to them, who has actually warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you? Because if you're here for genuine reasons, then you're here because you have had a warning given to your heart. You know that you are under the wrath of God. And therefore you come with that fear of such things in your heart. That's why you're here. But John's saying to them, what, that's not there? You're not here because you're fleeing from the wrath to come? Then he says, there's no genuine work in your hearts. You have no genuine faith. If there's no conviction of your sin, if there's no sense of being under the curse of God, then you are coming with all of your pride and your teaching of being so right in your own eyes and being better than others. No. John says that makes you a viper. May we remember this for ourselves personally. What is it that saves us? Is it being intelligent? having lots of knowledge of the Bible, having lots of skills and abilities in all sorts of ways? Is it because of the family that we were born into? Or is it even just attending church? That's what saves us. Oh, none of those things will ever save you. It's the grace of God alone who transforms us, speaks into our heart, speaks to us of the wrath of God to come, of our need for a Saviour. He can raise to Himself those who truly love Him, trust in Him, serve Him. And He can do that from the rocks, from the hardest of hearts, from the most unlikely of people. God can raise up people to Himself. And He does. He does. But the way in which He will do it is in the way of conviction of sin. In the way of being humbled under the hand of God. In the way of coming before Him and saying, Lord, I am poor and needy. And I have nothing to bring in my own hands. I can only plead the wondrous work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, John brings home to them a very practical condemnation, one that really gets to the heart of the matter. And this really puts his finger on it. He says to these unbelieving men, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, if there is a genuine work of redeeming grace in your hearts and minds, then it's going to be evident in your life. There's going to be fruit that comes forth. Now, John is not saying here that if you want to be a genuine Christian, then you've got to get busy working up lots of good works in your life. And by doing lots of good works, that's how you get to become a Christian. No, nothing could be further from the truth. John is pointing out exactly what we read in James. John the Baptist is teaching the same teaching as what's found in James chapter 2. John is saying to those Pharisees and Sadducees, in the very way in which you live your life, in the very teaching that you give to others, in your attitude toward others, in the way you speak to others, in the way you go about your whole life, it betrays the fact that there is no real work of God in you. There are no genuine works of the love of God and the beauty of His grace. There's no fruit meet for repentance. Now that word meet, it means that consistent with. It means that these are works that come forth out of a true and genuine repentance, that repentance has given rise to these things. What's repentance? Repentance, remember, is a complete and radical changing of our thinking. To repent means to completely turn around your thinking and to think very differently. The natural man, he thinks in one way. Every single man, woman and child, naturally, we think so much of ourselves. We think that I am okay in and of myself. I am self-righteous. I am self-dependent. I am okay and no one else is going to tell me anything. But repentance, the work of grace, because repentance is grace in our hearts as well, turns around that thinking and it says, I am totally undone. I am absolutely condemned in the sight of God. There is no righteousness in me at all. And I stand under the wrath of God. I need forgiveness for all of my sins. I need Christ's righteousness to cover me that I can be in a right relationship with my Creator God. That's a complete and radical turning around. That's repentance. It's to have a grief and a hatred for not only what I do, but everything that I am. And then to desire that God might cover my sins, forgive me for them, and that I might endeavour to love and to serve Him. such a repentance, if that's what's actually happened in our heart and happened in our mind, that God has worked such a repentance in us, it will bring forth fruit that will speak and act or be meet with that repentance. As we read in James 2 verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Or if you like, as Martin Luther put it, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So the piercing condemnation that John the Baptist brings forth here is this. If we profess a faith in Jesus Christ, but that faith is not accompanied with a living, glad outworking of Christ's truth, then there is no true faith. We are a viper yet. But John goes still further here. And he issues a solemn warning, not just simply getting to the heart of the matter and pointing out this is the difference and separating out those two, but now he gives a solemn warning. Do you know, in today's more liberal Christian world, Jesus is so often portrayed as someone who came into this world who simply loved everyone. Someone who just wanted to do good for everyone. Someone who has a wonderful plan for everyone's life. A Jesus who is all-inclusive. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, Jesus loves you. A Jesus who's just gentle and soft and accepts every kind of behavior and thinking and wants to have peace with everybody. Now, if this is true, if this is the kind of Jesus that's a reality that's so much taught in the church world around about us, then here we have John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, remember, was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was sent forth to prepare the way. One crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So if John the Baptist is coming before Jesus, you would expect him to set the tone of Jesus' ministry. That his preaching will in fact set the tone for what Jesus will also come to really do. What do we find? Is this kind of description that I've just given of what's so much out in the church world today, is that what John the Baptist actually brings forth and says here? Well, first of all, we see that when John the Baptist sets forth Christ here, he doesn't set forth Christ as being some small, weak, tiny, gentle type of person. How does he set him forth? John says in verse 11, he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. That word mightier speaks of great strength and power, that of a warrior and a king who will subdue all under him, and he will do his will at all times. And the idea of the shoes is that this Christ who is coming is so full of majesty and honor that John the Baptist, who was this great prophet, one that Jesus later on would say that he's the greatest of the prophets, John says, I am not going to be even worthy to touch his shoelaces and undo them. And that all will need to fall down and worship him because he is so full of majesty and power and honor. This is the one that's coming. But not only that, John also tells us that this one who is coming, he's presented as a great and powerful judge. A judge. Notice the language of verse 10. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The idea of this is that Jesus is coming and he brings with him serious judgment. He is going to make a judgment as to whether each and every person is a fruitful person. Notice that Jesus is not coming with fertilizer. He's not coming with a bit of water. He's not coming even with a bit of pruning shears. He comes with an axe. not an axe just to lop off the top. He's coming with an axe to lay it to the root. So that when he applies that axe, it will be to completely tear out, rip and destroy the tree. And this language, it continues in verse 12. Here there's a different picture that's given to us. Here's the picture of the threshing floor where all the harvested grain is brought to. Here Jesus is pictured as the thresher. This is no gentle activity. The harvest is brought in to the threshing floor and the thresher beats the grain heavily and hard, and then it's lifted up and the wind blows away the chaff, leaving the grain behind. Through a beating and through a trial, the grain is separated out, the good grain. But that's because the thresher, he doesn't want the chaff. His design is to look for separating out the grain and the chaff, because what's he going to do with the chaff? He's going to thoroughly purge his floor. He is going to gather up all of that chaff and throw it into the fire to be burnt. This is not a poor and a weak and an all-inclusive, all-loving Jesus, is it? This is a mighty king. This is a mighty judge who comes to judge and to take all those who bear not the fruit into the fire. This is a solemn warning indeed. This almighty judge is coming because he knows already the wheat. He knows already the fruitful trees. He is able to see perfectly well. He's not one who looks on the outside with, you know, nice outward doings such as the fasting three times in the week and tithing of this and that. He looks at the heart. He looks at the mind. You can't simply, you know, sort of give a nice facade and that's going to work for Jesus Christ. He says, what's in your heart? What's really your life all about? The genuine trees are left to grow. The wheat is gathered in, but behold what happens to the unfruitful, to the chaff. The axe comes and hews down the unfruitful trees. The chaff is separated and it is burnt with fire. Notice, so this is not just any fire. This is unquenchable fire. This is in and itself a proof for the eternal nature of hell. This is a fire which is unquenchable. It never goes out. It never ceases to exist. You see, if hell was simply a place where God sent the ungodly to be annihilated and that was it and finished with, then the fire would then no longer need to be there. It's an unquenchable fire because that fire, that punishment goes on forever. Jesus comes with a furious justice. And he cuts down and he beats out and he casts all those that are unfruitful into the unquenchable fire. This is the Jesus Christ with whom we have to do. Not someone who just accepts anyone as they are. Not someone who just wants peace with everybody, that has a lovely plan for your life. This is an almighty king. This is a righteous judge. One who brings the most powerful and wondrous salvation. But we need to remember who he really is and set forth, as John the Baptist did, who he really is. This is the Jesus Christ who needs to be presented to the world today by faithful churches and faithful preachers of the Word of God. This is the solemn warning that John the Baptist gives at this time also. But there is also here, wonderfully, for the true believer, a resultant comfort. Resultant comfort. Where is the comfort here for the true child of God? Where's the comfort of the gospel for those who stood at that time beside the Jordan River and they heard John the Baptist speak these incredibly powerful words? Where are the encouraging words of a true gospel preacher? Well, let's see them here. Let's see them here. First of all, it is to know that salvation is all of God. No man or woman will ever seek after God unless God works marvelously in their lives. That's what Jesus said in John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Unless it is that the power of Almighty God lays a hold upon that heart and mind and draws lovingly to himself, no man or woman will ever come to God. Therefore, God does know and love every one of his people, and he sends the Holy Spirit to every one of his elect. And he sends the warning. He warns them of the wrath to come. This is what John the Baptist brought out. Who has warned you of the wrath to come? Has that come to your heart? Do you know of that truth? Has God spoken into your heart? Has he opened up your heart, shone the light of his word into your heart, and you know, I'm a sinner. I cannot stand before the pure light and righteousness of God with who I am in and of myself. I stand utterly condemned. And therefore, my only hope is in the Saviour that God has provided. If you know of that, then the Holy Spirit has warned you of the wrath to come. The Holy Spirit has worked in your heart already. He has already begun that wonderful truth. What a marvelous comfort already. But the work of the Holy Spirit, he regenerates our heart so that the heart hears and responds to the good news of Jesus Christ. Repentance is worked so that instead of standing there as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all very proud and self-righteous, we are the children of Abraham and we do all these good works, therefore I will go to heaven. The true child of God, he has a heart that falls on its knees and says, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I need to be rescued from the grave. I need to be rescued from that unquenchable fire which I deserve. And then that faith is also manifested by the work of the Spirit, by the gift of God. The sinner confesses, as those who were truly God's people here, they confess their sins. They confess them before the Lord. And they trusted in Christ's righteousness as the only righteousness to make them right with God. And they didn't see this baptism as just another means to get ahead. But they saw the truth of the baptism. They came to be baptized by John and seeing that it really spoke to them of being washed from their sins. To be made clean indeed in the sight of God because of what God had done in sending the great sacrifice in the Messiah who was about to come. Finally, the work of the Spirit brings forth truly good works in our lives. That's why in Galatians 5, they're called the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who works them in our lives by the grace of God, by the instruction of the Word and the grace of God, then good works are brought forth in our life. These good fruits, such as love and joy and peace and goodness and faith, they're evidence of the powerful work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds. Do you see that powerful work of the Spirit in your life? The response of the true believer is, of course, always, not near as much as I desire. So little compared to what I really want to bring forth in praise to God. But those works are there. By the love of God. By the grace of God. He's the one that has made us to desire after those things. That's why we even get distressed about the fact that there are so little of those good works there, and we desire to show them forth more and more. That's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Real, genuine fruit of God's gracious works in our lives. And that then leads to the second aspect of the comfort. That those who bear genuine fruit through the work of God's grace in their life, they are the ones that will be gathered in. Gathered in as Jesus Christ comes. Jesus Christ comes indeed as the great and fearful judge, a powerful judge with these words of warning here. Yes, he does come with the axe in his hand and with the purging fan to be busy on the threshing floor. Yes, he does. But his purpose is not to hurt or harm any that are his. His purpose is to bring severe judgment on all those who persist in their hatred and their despising of him. Those who are hypocrites, who stand up in the church as the elite cream like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in all their self-righteousness. He comes to apply the axe to the root. Those who are not his, those whom he has never known and never loved, in whom there is no grace or such work of the Spirit, such are hardened in their sin and useless in their lives. There is no fruit to God's glory, and therefore God's glory will come in his judgment against them. But Jesus comes to destroy the wicked in order to gather the fruit that is his. The husbandman working in the orchard, he goes through and he cuts down the fruitless, useless trees and gets rid of them. Why? Because it makes more room so that those that are the true fruit trees may have more room to produce more fruit. The thresher, he threshes the grain. Why? That's a painful process, you would think, for the grain as well, isn't it? We are sometimes put through those trials. But his purpose is to blow away the chaff, to reveal the wheat, to gather the wheat into the garner. They're beautiful pictures that are set here for the true believer. Christ's purpose, though he comes as a powerful and mighty king with a hatred for sin and for sinners, as a judge with the axe and the purging fan, yet he comes as a powerful Saviour. A powerful Saviour. In all of his work, protecting his people, even as he brings that judgment to bear upon the wicked. He's no impotent, weak Jesus, but that powerful King and Judge who will save every one of his people. Therefore, these words, though they're solemn, though they're piercing words, even though there's great warning here, these words are wonderful and beautiful for the child of God to lay a hold upon. Right then, Jesus was about to come and do his wonderful work of living a perfect life so that we may have righteousness, his righteousness then imputed to us, about to come to go to that dreadful cross that all our sins may be put upon him and he suffer all the penalty for them. He was coming to judge the wicked and gather his people to himself. That's what John was speaking about here. We live in exactly the same day. Jesus came in that first coming. We're now waiting his second coming. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus to come to judge the wicked and to gather his people to himself forever in heaven. He's our Saviour. He's our King. He's our Judge. Trust in him. Trust in him. He has all things in his hand. The wicked will be judged and cut off. But that fearful judgment which is coming is all part of His caring for us, His preserving us, His gathering of us to Himself, because He is the one that has caused us to bear genuine fruit through the power of His grace and His love and mercy shown unto us. Rejoice in that great Saviour and our great salvation. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we indeed tremble as we hear these words of John the Baptist as he speaks them forth, and yet we also rejoice, for you show to us that which you have worked in our lives. Lord, we do also confess that fruit that we bring forth, how meager it is. We so desire to show forth much more of that fruit in our lives, and we pray, Lord, work mightily in us. May we rejoice in our salvation, rejoice in our Saviour and our King and our Judge. And we pray that in growing in grace and knowledge, we may bring forth much more fruit to your glory and honour and for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.